All right. Let's kind of pull it back in. So how many of you, the last thing that you did was a maybe for your driver's license? Had to do some sort of exam. Okay, how many had to do a school exam? That was your last thing you had to do, a number of students. How many had to do something for work? That was the last, wow. Was that just to show up? If you think about it, we take exams all the time in our lifetime. We think that once we're done with school that we're home free, and it's not so. If you go into work, you go into the military, there's all kinds of exams. So as I thought about it this past week, just in the area of measurements that we have to get in our life, exams, quizzes, etc., checkups, here's some areas, and see if these aren't true. In the educational world, you have things called MEEPs, SATs, ACTs, midterms, finals, and those always popular pop quizzes. Artistically, you may have had to memorize lines, sing a scale, perhaps perform something with an instrument, sculpt something or paint. True? In the area physically, coaches are used to taking an athlete and measuring their quickness, their speed, their agility, their strength. For example, the 40-yard what? Dash. The bench press. Very good. Vertical jump. There's all kinds of things. Pull-ups, sit-ups, etc. When I was in high school, it was how fast you could climb a rope to the top and touch that. That, and we had a pegboard. Anybody have a pegboard in their school? Oh, yeah, you remember the pegboard. Medically, we're used to our blood pressure being taken. Getting on the scales, okay? Having our pulse checked. Hearing, vision, all sorts of things that we go through. Ladies love the mammogram. Okay, guys love the prostate exam, all right? There's things we go through. Some you can talk about, some you don't even want to remember. Financially, we take our piggy bank and we shake it, see how much is still in there, depending if we've got a brother or sister or not. We have to take our checkbook and what? Balance a thing, or you're supposed to. I think I was probably in my late 40s, and my daughter was at the house one day, and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm writing a check." She says, "Have you balanced it?" And here's what I honestly said to her. I'm 48. "What?" I never knew you were supposed to balance a check. She had to teach me. Okay, a credit score. You check that out. Retirement. Relationally. There's all kinds of things. When you're in grade school, junior high, you end up writing little notes to one another, and it's like, do you love me? And there's three possibilities. What are they? So I'm texting with a couple in church, and I'm trying to set up an ice cream and pie date. I will not mention this person's name. So we're trying to set this up, and then all of a sudden I get a bing on my phone, and here's a picture of a dog asleep on the couch or the bed or something. And then the very next thing, it says, "I love you," with a little emoji and little heart eyes. And I'm going, well, that's good to know. Because it came from the guy. So I won't mention who that person is, but I'll look at him just briefly. So, do you love me? How are we doing? There's all kinds of ways of checking up relationally with one another. Socially. What up, dude, or what up, dog? What was it that Joey Tribbiani used to say? How you doing, okay? Vocationally, there's all kinds of tests. We are currently looking for a staff person here at the church. We're using something called character competencies, different way of testing people. We use the DISC, the DISC profile. There's Myers-Briggs. There's all kinds of things like that. But also at work, you use things to test your dexterity, personality styles, cognitive reasoning. And culturally, think of this. There's driver's licenses. You need to have one. And come, I think it's next May, maybe it was this May, If you want to fly in a domestic airline here in the United States and you do not have a passport, what do you need? It's called a real what? ID. If you don't know that, you better check into it. There's passports, there's CPLs to have a gun, etc. Those are all exams. And I don't know what exams you've taken recently, but throughout your life, you're going to have more. And one of the exams is going to be this. Dave? Dave's going to be laying there someday, and somebody's going to come up and go, what are they checking for? And then they'll go, thank you. That will be your final exam on planet Earth. True? They will check you. So what we're talking about is exams, quizzes, checkups, etc. When was the last time you were ever tested, asked to be tested, or even thought about being tested in your spiritual life? So think about that. We talk about that regularly here at Grace. The average church in America is resistant to testing their people in their spiritual development. Because how would you like to tell an adult, you have flunked spirituality, you have to go back to the very beginning? Churches are resistant to that. People are resistant to that. Everybody wants to think that we're good enough. And the reality is the Bible over and over and over tells us that we have to grow. We have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. So when was the last time you were ever tested spiritually? You could go to 1,000 churches in this country and you would rarely find even one church that has any clue about how to test their people for their spirituality. A, you have to know what you're looking for, true? B, you have to have an assessment tool. Here at Grace, we've created called the Game Guide, and we'll be talking about that throughout another point in the series that we're getting into. We have a way of testing you, and it's a self-test. We'll guide you so you can test your spiritual development. Because if you're not growing, you're sliding backwards. You don't ever stay the same. Are you growing spiritually? It's a great question. So today we're talking about we're starting a series called Four Chairs, thus the picture that we had, and we have four chairs up here. The four chairs are simply ways to help you understand where you currently are and what your next step should be. So recently I found out the hard way that one of my travel documents had expired. I was going through the airport and all of a sudden I looked at my pass and I'm going, oh, you got to go with all the slow people. There's a way to get through the check-in quickly if you've got the right document. I did not have that document because it had expired. Why? Because I had not been traveling a lot in the past 2 years. In addition, I got lazy. In addition, I was preoccupied. Has that ever happened to you? For anything. I'd grown lax. And life is that way. If you're not careful, it sneaks up on you, and one day you graduate from high school. You still think like you're a junior high or a freshman in high school, and all of a sudden you're out of high school, and now reality is going to hit you right square in the face real quick. Remember those days? So if we don't do regular exams to see where we are and what our next step is, life is going to sneak up on you, and hopefully you'll survive. Many of you have been lax in getting your cars repaired. True? In part, we know it's expensive. Another reason, we've heard there's a shortage of parts. But you can only let a car go for so long without checking the oil. True? And your hoses and other parts that are important, and you will be in a jam. That's the way our spiritual life can be. So we have to understand that God created us for a purpose. And that purpose really is to have a relationship with Him and to have quality relationships one with another. He desires that we grow. He desires that we excel and that we put forth effort into both aspects of that relationship. There's a vertical component between us and God. How is your relationship with you and who? God. Well, we know He loves you, but where are you in your relationship with Him? The other is a horizontal dimension. It's like the figure of a cross. How are you doing with people and Christian brothers and sisters, but also the lost? Does that make sense? So how is your relationship with him? Because his is fine with you, okay? If you're saved, he loves you. His son died for you. Or he's going to hold you in judgment. Either way, God has a relationship with you. But how is your relationship one with another? So his word encourages us to regularly examine our life. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, if you want to flip there in your Bible, you can. Those of you that don't have the word with you, you can look up on the screen. This is a passage that many times, if you're not an avid Bible reader, you won't even come across this. But this is what the Lord is telling you and I. It's not an option if you're a Christian. Okay? It starts off in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 with this first word. It says what? Now, it doesn't matter whether you like exams, tests, quiz, etc. God is telling you, this is like an order. Examine. Okay, let's look at everybody else and examine them. No, what's the second word? Yourselves. God is commanding us to examine our lives. It is not optional, Christians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are. Every word in the Bible is important. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Because Jesus, a number of times, talked about people who thought they were saved, who thought they were believers, who thought they were right with God. In reality, they weren't, and it was a rude shock to them. You and I have to regularly examine ourselves because the heart is deceitful. You can begin to think things that are not true. That's never happened to you, has it? Yes. It is possible to go to church, carry a Bible, pray, put money in an offering, be part of a home group, and not be saved. It is possible. Thus the command to examine yourselves to see if you're what? In the faith. Next word is what? Test. Oh, there's another word we don't like. Test your neighbor, right? Test your pastor. Test your spouse. What's it say? Ah, oh, dang, it's you again. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless? Do you catch that? There is an unless here. Unless you fail the test. Over and over and over, the Bible tells us that we're to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see are we in the faith and are we growing in our faith. So our series is four chairs. We're simply using the four chairs, if you will, to describe four types of people that exist on planet Earth. We're not talking about Jews and Gentiles. Normally, if you go to church, you hear there's two types of people. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. Oftentimes, it's summarized. There are those people who are saved and those people that are not saved. I'm going to suggest to you there are four types of people on planet Earth today. And the vast majority of them are in the first chair. And that's what we're talking about today. Each chair represents where you may be seated today. You could be in this chair, and it's kind of like the game of baseball, where a person's on first base and they what? And then they what? Run back. How many times does a person do that? A lot. They will do that a lot more than they will do this. True? Going from first to second? Back and forth, back and forth. Are you that type of a person who is back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, never really making spiritual progress? Here at our church, we use a baseball diamond that helps you to understand where you are and where God wants you to be. So not only do these individual seats show you where you could be today, but they show a process of where God wants you to be and what your next step should be. Does that make sense? Okay, around your table, take a minute. Find the most intelligent looking person at the table. You can vote if you want, doesn't matter to me. And that person, whoever that most intelligent person is, gets to explain what those chairs represent. Go. Talk about it. You got 2 minutes. All right, now, if you look up on the screen, each chair shows you a stage of life. Every human being on planet Earth is in one of those chairs. Again, the vast majority are in what chair? The seeker chair, or the person who does not have an intimate, personal, vibrant relationship with God. A person who is a Christian is either a believer, a worker, or a discipler. So we're talking about those four chairs. Not only where you are currently, but the process of where God wants you to be, and we're going to help you understand what that looks like in your life and what it means for you to move from where you currently are to where God wants you to be. Each stage here, each chair has tremendous ramifications for your eternal destiny. Each chair has tremendous ramifications on how you live your life and how you interact and relate with other people. Each chair has ramifications about whether you will be rewarded when you stand in front of God as a Christian, or lose rewards, or if you get there at all. Are you with me? So that's what we're talking about in the series for 4 weeks. We're talking about the seeker today, and our passage we're going to look at here first is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to have it up on the screen, and we're going to use a contemporary English version, the CEV, if you will, to look at this verse. God spoke through a prophet long time ago. His name is Jeremiah. I call him Jerry. And Jerry said this. He is speaking for God. You, my people, remember, this is God speaking. Jeremiah is giving the words to the nation of Israel. You, my people, have sinned in two ways. Now, he's speaking primarily to the Jewish people, but all verses in the Bible have secondary application, if not primary, to you and I. God has created every human being, given life to all of us. In that sense, we are all God's what? People. So it's more than just Israel. It says, you have sinned in two ways. Okay, tell me the two ways. God says, okay. You have rejected me. You have rejected me. So this verse applies to this person that we're going to call here the seeker. Why? They've rejected God, who is the source of life-giving water. Okay? That's a word picture that we can... He's like the ultimate well, God is. That's the first sin. The first sin is they have what? Rejected. So a person who is in the first seat is somebody who has what? They have rejected who? God. Now here's the second sin. He says, and you've tried to collect water. God is the ultimate well, life-giving source life-giving source of water. He says, and you've tried to collect water, and here's a word picture, in cracked and leaky pits dug in the ground. This person is somebody who is, number one, what? Rejected the water of life. Did Jesus call himself that? Yes, he did. So there's somebody here has rejected God. They've either made a personal decision to reject God, or they've stuck their head in the sand, la, 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 la. They don't want to hear about God. Either way, it's a rejection. And then they try to, rather than draw their strength, their source of life and satisfaction from God, they're going to try to put water into their own life, and their life is broken. Do you see that? So they're going to try to fill their life up with everything else but what? There's two sins. The sin of rejecting God, the sin of being independent from God. All of this applies to people who we in church world might call an unbeliever or somebody who is lost. Those that God created, those that God breathed, if we might say, the breath of life into, those that God planned with a purpose for their life, they've basically thumbed their nose at God and said, I don't want you. They're seeking, but they're not seeking who? God. In fact, in the book of Romans, it says about lost people, those who are seekers, that no one seeks for God, which is true. None of them are seeking for God. They're seeking to be their own God. They're attempting to be their own source of satisfaction, etc. And if we're honest, the things of this world do not satisfy, and they surely do not last. Would you agree? They just don't. Jerry, the ancient prophet, as you could call him, he points out that God alone is the source of everything. He's the source of life itself. He's our sustenance. In other words, the means of support whereby we can get through life. He's our means of stability. He's our means of satisfaction. And he's the means of our ultimate security in life. To reject that, what are you left with? Lots of options. Don't you have other options besides God to make you happy? Think of these. How about your job? Think of people who reject God and they're going to put their entire life into their career. Aren't there people like that? Because that career gives them money. That career gives them an identity. That career gives them some sense of satisfaction. The problem is when you die, what does that career do for you? Not a blessed thing. How about your marriage? Now, Bible has a lot of positive things to say about marriage. But you can throw your entire life into trying to make your spouse happy. And having been married myself, I say good luck on that one. Okay? But when you die, what does that marriage do for you? Nothing. All you had it for was this short life. What about your kids and grandkids? Some of you, all you do is live for your kids and grandkids. Is there anything sinful about that? Only if God is out of the equation. Otherwise, what are you doing with those kids and grandkids? Because when you die, what are they going to do for your eternity? Nothing. They're like the job or anything else. They're only here in this life. And by putting our time, our energy, our resources into anything of this life is very short-sighted. Because your life is very short compared to eternity. But a lot of people put their time and energy and their hopes and their dreams in kids and grandkids. Yes or no? Sure you do. What about our health? What about our finances? What about our possessions? A lot of people here own land. What good is your land when you die? You tell me that. I'm leaving it behind to people who you have intentionally trained to reject God or distance themselves from God for your little G God called an acre. None of those help you when eternity comes around. Your looks, your education, even your hobbies. That is what people attempt to fill their life up when they put God on the shelf, so to speak. Agreed? Do you see that? Don't get a clear consensus here. For some of you, I think you're weighing, is that true or not for your life? And I simply say, anything I mention, how's that going to help you in eternity? Any of that. It does not. Imagine God looking at humanity. We'll say maybe with a good set of eyes, waiting. Lisa, are you still with me? Maybe not. Imagine God looking at the world with a magnifying glass or a telescope or binoculars. Okay? Imagine that God is looking at us. Okay? What does he see? What is God's viewpoint of your life? Because God knows you far better than I do. He knows you better than your mother and your grandmother, and he knows you better than you know yourself. Why? Because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. When God looks at you, what does he see? This is what people in America, even people in churches, have to get a grip on. God sees you differently than you see yourself. He sees you different than your golden retriever. Cats are probably the only people who really see you as you are. Dogs don't. Dogs are like Odie, the comic strip. They just love you. Cats look at you, give you the look, because they know who you are. And they'll give you attention if they want to. How does God see you? This is a passage I keep going back to and rereading and thinking about, because this is God's viewpoint of all of us. Okay, we have that back there? This is from Romans 1, 18 through 32.
From heaven, God shows how angry he is with all the wicked and evil things that sinful people do to crush the truth. They know everything that can be known about God because God has shown it all to them. God's eternal power and character cannot be seen, but from the beginning of creation, God has shown what these are like by all he has made. That's why these people don't have any excuse. They know about God, but they don't honor him or even thank him. Their thoughts are useless and their stupid minds are in the dark. They claim to be wise, but they are fools. They don't worship the glorious and eternal God. Instead, they worship idols that are made to look like humans who cannot live forever and like birds, animals, and reptiles. So God let these people go their own way. They did what they wanted to do, and their filthy thoughts made them do shameful things with their bodies. They gave up the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped God's creation instead of God, who will be praised forever. Amen. God let them follow their own evil desires. Women no longer wanted to have sex in a natural way, and they did things with each other that were not natural. Men behaved in the same way. They stopped wanting to have sex with women and had strong desires for sex with other men. They did shameful things with each other, and what has happened to them is punishment for their foolish deeds. Since these people refused even to think about God, he let their useless minds rule over them. That's why they do all sorts of indecent things. They are evil, wicked, and greedy, as well as mean in every possible way. They want what others have, and they murder, argue, cheat, and are hard to get along with. They gossip, say cruel things about others, and hate God. They are proud, conceited, and boastful, always thinking up new ways to do evil. These people don't respect their parents. They are stupid, unreliable, and don't have any love or pity for others. They know God has said that anyone who acts this way deserves to die. But they keep on doing evil things, and they even encourage others to do them.
When we look at each other, we see each other differently, don't we? Even when we look in the mirror, we want to see the best, believe the best. That person is described from God's perspective. God's perspective, not our own. None of us would look at one another and describe ourselves the way the Bible does. True? Don't we want to act better, be better? Again, that's not how we view ourselves. We view ourselves differently. Jeremiah the prophet, again, Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is most deceitful. You see, you could sit there and think that you're the guy on the left. You're all clean, you look good, smell good, you behave well, but when God looks at you, he sees who you what? Who you really are. He sees your real condition. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. In the Bible, we hear these words used to describe what I'm calling the seeker. Why am I calling him the seeker? Because if once you reject God, you seek something to fill your life up and give it meaning. Are you with me? Here's other words. Other words are the word wicked. The Bible many times calls that type of person wicked. Why? It's from God's perspective, not ours. He calls them lost. It's like a person who wanders all of the time trying to find their way. The Bible uses the word fool. The Bible uses the word unrighteous. The Bible uses the word pagan. It uses the word unbeliever. People have a resistance to calling themselves those things. But just because you don't want to believe something doesn't make the truth invalid. It is still true. That's God's perspective. So when we look at the world around us, we say that they're on the first chair, and I'm using a little bench to describe this type of person. And people of all colors, people of all ages make up that, the people on that bench. Because all of those words describe a person's thinking patterns, or their behavioral choices, or their life priorities. You could be an extremely moral person and be seated here on the bench, because the first sin is what? Reject God. It doesn't matter then. You have rejected God. You will fill your life up, but you go, I'm a good person. How can God say that about me? Because you're attempting to live life as a self-righteous person without God. And the Bible simply says that is a sin. But here's the thing that attracted me to Christianity so many years ago, is that in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our alienation from God, in our desperation to try to find something to make us happy, God still loves us. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Again, from God's perspective, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, catch your breath, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's God's perspective. And then it adds these glorious words. And such were some of you. You're a Christian today. You put your faith and trust in Christ. The Lord says, I know who you were, but I now know who you are. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What's the difference between chair one, the seeker, and the chair two, the believer? It's that you've met who? You're no longer rejecting God. You've accepted God's saving grace into your life. So when I try to talk about people who are there, let me give you a little picture here. A person who is here, and I have one cheek off, okay? They're as far from God as they can possibly be, and they're tipping towards hell. Are you with me? Now, how does a person become a believer? Jesus, ultimately, but before a person can be saved, there's some things that take place in our lives. Many of you, if you think back, you'll remember this, is maybe somebody prayed for you. Yes? When we pray for a person who is totally separate from God, watch what happens. I'll do it in slow motion. Did you catch that? The cheek is no longer hanging. Okay? If I die, where am I going? Hell, it doesn't matter. Somebody pray for me, but I'm closer to getting saved than what I was. Somebody talks to me who is a Christian. I've never known a Christian over here. Now a Christian comes into my life and they befriend me. Somebody's already praying for me, but now I've built a relationship with a Christian. That Christian begins to talk to me about their faith. They share the gospel with me. They may invite me to church or a home group. I get to see other Christians that are acting like this person. Not perfect, but have a purpose in their life. I may go to church, and now I have a conversation with somebody that clearly explains the gospel. They now challenge me in my faith. Ultimately, they say, if you died today, do you know if you'd go to heaven or hell? And what are you going to do about it? I'm tipping towards Jesus. But if I die, where am I going? Because I'm still on the bench. I haven't made a decision, but I've slid towards that decision. Do you see how your role in all of this? Your role is to just quietly and gently and persistently try to move a person across the bench. That's our role as Christians. You can't save them, can you? No, only Jesus can. I call this person over here the really lost. This guy is as lost can be, or her. Here, they start becoming a religiously lost person because they get to know the Bible a little bit. They get to hear about Jesus. They may go to church. They may hang out with a few Christians. They're still what? But now they're religious. And a religiously lost person is closer to Jesus than somebody who is really lost, who doesn't know the Bible, doesn't know Christians, hasn't been to church, and has no relationship with Jesus. This person here knows some Bible. This person may have been to a church. They may actually have Christians as really solid friends and are intrigued by them. They still do not have Jesus, but they're closer. Our job is to help them to get what? Closer. That's a seeker, the way that God sees them in our role. What happens to that person? What needs to happen to this person? At least four things. They're in your notes. They have to have the revelation of God, John 6:44. God has to be active in their life. Even though they've said nay, nay to God, nay, nay, God has to be involved in their life or they cannot be saved. You and I have to pray for this person. I tell you, I've told you this before. The best prayer you can pray for somebody on a bench is that God breaks their life. God humbles them. God smashes everything that they put their hope and trust in. Why? Because when you're beaten down, you have one way to look. And which way is that? It's up. So we pray. We're not praying in a mean way. We're praying that God will strip them of everything and that God will slowly reveal himself to them and pull them. Secondly, they need a relationship with one of us. Somebody to tell them about Jesus. Not to beat them with the Bible, not to condemn them, but somebody to love them and just say, hey, Jesus loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. You're separated from God. He wants to have a relationship with you. So, the revelation of God, a relationship with a Christ-centered person. And then there's the realization that you need God. We have to pray that they're blinders because the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that lost people, seekers, are blinded by Satan. It's as though he has their hands over their eyes and he's whispering in their ear from behind saying, you can do this. You don't need God. You're fine as you are. And the person just stumbles everywhere, wherever Satan wants to take them. Are you with me? We need to pray that there would be a realization that they need God. I've shared my testimony several times in church. When I came to that moment where I realized I was a mess, that was pretty easy to figure out. But not only was I a mess, there was no hope of fixing me. And I needed somebody who could love me unconditionally and forgive me. And that is what led me to the Lord. So we need to have the revelation of God, drawing that person towards him. We need to have a relationship with a Christ-centered person. Then we need to have, that person needs a realization that I'm broken, I need something in my life, instead of trying to cram my life with all this other stuff. Does that make sense? Yes? Lastly, they need to repent. Bible says in Romans 20:21, I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. This person has to turn from their self-centered, independent ways and from their rejection of God. It's that simple. Simplest thing in the world, hardest thing in the world, to humble your heart. And that is, we have crosses set up. You see those crosses? In between this chair, you need to come to the cross. And that means whether you physically kneel or you kneel in your heart of hearts, you humble yourself, you admit that you're lost, you admit that you need forgiveness, and only Jesus can fix you and save you. That is where a seeker is. Alienated from God, they have to come to the cross. And as much as you love your friends and your family members, you can't save them. Your friends and family members that are not Christians are on their way to hell. You can't save them. Bringing them to church is nice, and that's one of the steps, but bringing them to church does not what? There's only one person that can save them, and he died on the cross. Who's that? Our role is to love on people and help them and pray for them and guide them towards Jesus. Unless they accept Jesus, there is no what? There's no hope. And as Christians, sometimes I think we forget that. We live life as though everybody's cool, everybody's okay. They're not. 8 billion people on the face of the earth, there's probably 7 billion of them on their way to hell. They need Jesus. Our role is to what? Point them to Jesus. Very good. The process brings them to an encounter with the cross. They have to have that. They have to make a personal decision. You can't make it for them. And when we make that decision, it affects all of our life. It affects the way that we deal with sin. Here, the person willfully sins. They don't mind sinning. They think they're like everybody else. They think, hey, I'm not as bad as this person. And they don't realize that all of our sin is against God. It changes our viewpoint towards sin. If you're truly saved and you come to the cross, you realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you will sin, but you also realize God has forgiven you. And if he's forgiven you, maybe our life should what? Should change. Secondly, it changes the way we see ourselves. We no longer live independently. We belong in community, God's church. And we begin to humble ourselves before God, and we humble ourselves so that we learn to play nice and live nicely with one another. Does that make sense? A person who calls himself a believer and lives independently, not wanting to be part of the church, part of communal life, has got to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. Because that goes hand in hand with salvation. God places you into the body of Christ. We're now a member one of another. This is not an organization that we get to attend when we feel like it. The church is God's body where we encourage one another, build each other up. Thirdly, it's salvation. We become a new person. We become born again. Now, you're still going to make messes. Don't babies all make messes? Yeah. But salvation makes us a new person, and we, just like a child grows incrementally, look at our grads today. I remember most of them when they were babies, and now look at them. Given enough time, you will mature in your faith if you are grateful to God and you put forth some effort just like a child does. True? It changes the way we view the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. We now rely upon them to give us wisdom to live life. We quit listening to Oprah, CNN, Dr. Phil, and our best friend down the street who has doing all sorts of things that we used to do. We change our focus, and what does the Bible tell me? What does God say to my heart and my mind as to how I'm to live? And lastly, it changes how we serve with our life. We're no longer focused on things of this world. We're focused on doing what God would have us to do because we all have a mission in our life. Seeker people have to make a decision to come to the... When you come to the cross, your life should change in those five areas. We all change differently, but it should be changing. Are you with me? Okay. I'm going to ask one of our young men, Hayden Taylor, come up here. Hayden, would you come here? Sit right there. Hayden, what school do you go to?
Maple Valley.
Maple Valley. How old are you?
18.
18. And what grade will you be in this fall?
12th grade.
12th grade. Here's another one of the little ones growing up. Now, Hayden has just put his faith and his trust in Jesus. He was a seeker. Tell me one thing that helped you to decide that you needed to move from here to the cross. What was it?
Family talking to me.
Okay.
Praying for me.
Family praying, family what?
Talking to me.
Talking. Okay. And how did you become a Christian?
Well, I asked Jesus for help. He came and I got saved.
Okay. And how long ago was that?
Not that long ago, March 19th of this year.
March 19th of this year. He's a young man out to the high school, plays football and plays baseball. He has a tremendous opportunity as a senior to influence others for Jesus. Okay? So, Christ has come into your life. Slide over to that chair over there. He made a transition. Does that make sense? He decided to make the move because he realized life wasn't working for you. There were a number of things. His grandpa, who he loved dearly, passed away. What was it about grandpa dying that really touched you?
Well, before he died, he accepted Jesus into his life.
Okay. So even as we die, we can influence people. Never forget that. Okay. This young man needs your prayer and would welcome your prayer. He wants to be an influence for Christ. He is growing like a baby, little tiny steps. Have you seen Jesus make a difference in your life?
Oh, yeah. Little bits and pieces, but it's been there. I've been seeing the differences.
Okay. Tell me one area. Whoa. One area.
One area is definitely my swearing. It's definitely come down a lot.
Yeah. Bow with us. Father, I pray for this young man that as he has moved in chair two, the chair of a believer, that you help him grow, that you help him to love you and prioritize you during this last year of high school. Thank you for his new life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Give him a good hand. Thanks, Aiden. I told him one of these is on. I told him that when he got saved, I said, oh, I'll never embarrass you. I'll never call you up front. Pastors are allowed to lie occasionally. Do we have this last picture? The question you need to ask yourself today is, are you still on the... Now, Forrest said, life is like a box of chocolates. So, are you just enjoying life, filling yourself up with the sweetness of this world, and simply settling to live this earthly life on a bench? Is that all you want for your life? Forrest got up and he ran. Do you remember that? We're hoping that this will trigger your thinking. Are you on the bench? Have you made a commitment to Jesus? And do you see changes in your life? If you would like to know more about how that happens practically, I would be glad to talk with you. Just see me after church. I'll give you a little booklet that will help you understand how you can know God personally. Father, thank you for our people, as attentive as they were. We pray that you would speak into our hearts, challenge our thinking this week to see whether we're still on the bench or if we've actually moved anywhere. And then, Father, as we now sing our songs of praise to you, those of us that are saved, we should sing differently. We should sing with some degree of passion, some degree of commitment, as we think about how good you have been to us. Because if you've saved us, we should be different. And if we are, may we rejoice now in song. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand?